I'm going to read a few verses from the first book of Samuel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 25. 1 Samuel, chapter 9, verse 25. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" This is the word of the Lord. Sam's going to bring us our second reading, which again is from 1 Samuel, this time from chapter 15, beginning at verse 10.
So, 1 Samuel, chapter 15, from verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour, and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night."
"Tell me," Saul replied.
Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voices of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king."
I'm going to add another reading coming into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Amen. About 7 o'clock last night, I was just waiting for my kettle to boil. We say that, don't we? The kettle never boils. It's only the water inside it that boils, but you know what I mean. I was waiting for the kettle to boil. When I stand where my kettle and my cooker are, when I'm washing up, I can look out of the window. I've got a bird's eye view from the third floor right the way up the road. I can always see what's happening outside. And as I was waiting by the kettle, a siren started wailing, which is a regular occurrence where I live. I live on a very busy main artery into the city. There's always sirens somewhere whizzing about. And as I looked out of the window, two police cars came belting towards me and shot past. Followed what sounded like almost immediately a very loud bang, a variety of different crashes, followed by a loud screaming, screeching sort of noise which sounded to be coming my way. So I looked and got nearer to the window to peer out and see what was happening, just in time to see a Vauxhall Astra come from behind me, minus its front wheels, and slowly come to rest in the middle of the road. I thought, what's happened? So I leapt out onto my balcony so I could see the other way, and away up in the distance at the other end of the road was a BMW that had obviously come into contact with the Vauxhall Astra. That had ended up embedded in the wall, and there was a variety of blue lights flashing. The two cars I'd seen going past had turned round and come back. There were already three other police vehicles there, so I suspect that the Vauxhall Astra was being chased. It had come into contact with the BMW, hence the very loud bang. The rest of the crashing noise was the BMW hitting the wall, and the loud screech was the Vauxhall Astra coming. You could see the scrape on the tarmac, where it had come in a very graceful arc down the wrong side of the road and back again, minus its two front wheels. Finally come to a rest about 200 yards away from where it hit the other car, so you can tell it must have been going pretty fast at the time. And as I looked back to see the back of the Vauxhall Astra, a guy got out, leapt the hedge and ran away into the trees, and that was the last that was seen of him. So one assumes that when you crash your car and then run away, you've been up to something. And hence the sudden appearance of all the police. The police don't normally get there that fast, do they? If you're being murdered in your bed at home, they'll probably tell you they'll be around a week on Thursday. But, you know, they're not there that quick. So they were already involved with this car. What struck me was that the guy must have had an awful shock when somebody got in his way, hence the loud bang. But then he must have cruised gently along the road, wondering, oops, or something like that, as he completely lost his ability to go any further. Didn't quite lose his power, but he lost his two front wheels. They were actually still stuck on the car, but they were both sticking out at right angles, facing different ways. So once that happens, you can't really go very far. I'm sure Fred could put it back together, but most people couldn't. He lost his power. It took them 5 hours then to decide exactly what had happened and to clear the road and get the road opened. For those 5 hours you couldn't get to my flat from either direction, and the road was shut for quite a long time. And in those 5 hours the lights of the Vauxhall Astra slowly got dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Nobody touched it. He left it exactly as it was with the doors wide open and the lights on and the hazard flashes going, until eventually about midnight the last light finally disappeared into the darkness. And I don't know whether you have ever watched a car die. Well, I have. I've had a few that have died while I've been driving them, but but it was rather sad watching this Vauxhall Astra slowly giving up the ghost. What happened? It lost its power. Why am I telling you that? Well, it just fits in with the story this morning, this story about a very well-known King Saul. The first reading we had out of 1 Samuel was very positive. His anointing as king over Israel. But the second reading, which came about, It was 1 Samuel 9 and 1 Samuel 15, so there's 6 chapters in between, and the second reading was a reading of very serious defeat. In those 6 chapters, Saul went from the height of power under God, and he lost it all. And he slowly went down, and eventually his lights went out, more or less, you can say. And he must have wondered what had gone wrong, what lay behind the tragedy. Well, from 2 Corinthians 6, and I took the verse out of the King James Version, so if you look in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 that I've just read there, in the King James Version it lists three things: the word of truth, the power of God, and the armour of righteousness are listed in that one verse. And that's what happened with Saul. He gave up the word of truth, he lost the power of God, and he lost the armour of righteousness. And when he did that, he lost everything. We don't always know what we're going to get in life. We don't always know what we want in life. But we do know that God has given great things, and we trust and pray that we will be able to hold on to them. I trust you're all looking to God for more than you currently have. And I trust that you're all determined not to lose that which he's already given. I sometimes go shopping, not often, I mean for clothes and things like that. It's not something I particularly enjoy. And me being a single man, ladies, I go into a large store for what I want. And I look to see what there is, and I buy what I want, and I come back out. I don't buy anything else. I don't come back out with 16 carrier bags and say, look how much I saved. That's not me. I decide, if I need a new shirt or a new pair of shoes, I will go in, I will go to where the shirts and the shoes are, I will choose, if there's something suitable in the right size, I will choose a shirt and a pair of shoes, and I will come out again. And if I want something else, I'll go back on a later date for that. But I'm always surrounded by those rather sad men, you know, the married ones, the ones that have to do as they're told. Have you met them? They don't know what to buy. They don't know what they need. They don't know what they want. They don't even know what they like. I was in the Boundary Mill. If you've not been to the Boundary Mill, ladies, it's an enormous place and it's full of bargains. And how can it be possible that I can walk through the Boundary Mill and just come out with what I went in to buy and not come out with anything else? But I was in there not long ago, and there was an elderly man, and obviously, well, I took to be his wife, certainly bossy enough to be his wife. They hustled past me, and as they went past me, I heard the lady say to him very clearly, I've got to go such and such, but I've only got a few minutes, but it won't take me long to tell you what you want. And he stood there looking rather vacant, just receiving whatever he was handed. And I just whispered to him very quietly, you know, it's not always easy not being married, but at least I get to choose my own clothes. And he was not just being told what he needed, he was being told what he wanted, what he liked. Now, sometimes people try to tell us what we need, what we want, what we like. But we have to work out from ourselves which way the Lord is taking us, and we have to work out what it is that he wants us to have, which may go inside, if we're very blessed, with what we want, but it may not always do so. But the Lord knows better than us. But as many people say at funeral services, what the Lord gives, the Lord can take away. And we have to hold whatever we have in such a way lightly that we are willing and able to allow the Lord both to give and to take away in his service. Saul's approach to those three things, the word of truth, the power of God, the armour of righteousness, meant the difference between the blessing of God at the beginning and the destruction of his ministry at the end. We've seen that Saul was definitely called and chosen of the Lord. It wasn't a mistake. Often when someone falls dramatically, the assumption is often made, or they can never have been chosen in the first place. And that's sometimes true. But we see here vividly illustrated, if we read 1 Samuel, the possibility of a divinely appointed minister heading into disaster. Just because we're divinely appointed doesn't mean that we are immune from going wrong. We've seen much the same in the news bulletins regularly, particularly from the United States, but also from in this country, of Christian leaders who have come crashing down through one thing or another, and their circumstances are sometimes painfully close to our own experiences. So if we believe in divine guidance, if we believe in divine providence, and we believe in divine security, how then do we explain the dramatic downfall of a chosen king? Of course, it's mostly down to plain old disobedience. And we see in Saul the most fundamental mistake that so many people are making today. He rejected the word of truth. Samuel had given to Saul the word of the Lord. Saul went so far towards accepting this, but then he started to take matters into his own hands. He went part of the way, we often do this, he went part of the way to obeying the voice of God, but he held back from going all the way. He had good intentions. He wanted to serve the Lord. But I think he also wanted to hedge his bets. On one hand he was trusting the Lord, but at the same time he was covering him back just in case the Lord didn't come through. And sometimes it's so easy for us to fall into that trap. We tell ourselves we're trusting the Lord, but at the same time we're making our own arrangements as though just in case the Lord doesn't come through in the way we need him to do, we'll have our own little insurance policy and we'll have something worked out ready for when things go wrong. We have the word of the Lord just as clearly as Saul had it. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says the Bible was written by holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John 20:31 reminds us that these are written, that's the scriptures, that you might believe. Many men and women today claim to believe the word of the Lord. Many church leaders today claim to believe the word of the Lord. And yet their words and actions show us that they only go so far. They stop short of full acceptance, and they are effectively doing what Saul did. They're rejecting the word of truth. I listened to somebody very high up in the church on the radio answering questions regarding a controversial issue, and he spent 10 minutes using phrases like, well, I think God would do this, and I don't think a God of love would stop us enjoying ourselves. He seemed to have lots of good intentions, and it sounded like he wanted to listen to the voice of God, and it all sounded very nice, but essentially it was what's known in the trade as a load of old rubbish. According to the scripture, what he was saying simply wasn't true. Now, I had a gentleman who used to come and stay with me when I was working on a regular basis, and he always started off his conversations in the same way. He always used to say, well, my idea of God is... wasn't Fred, it was somebody else. He came regularly, and he always started the whenever he got into a conversation about anything to do with Christianity, he would start it the same way. Well, my idea of God is, my idea of the Bible is, and he would go on to give you his ideas. And eventually, I got a bit tired of it. Eventually, I said one day, I said, look, I'm sorry, but I'm not interested in your idea of God. He was a bit offended. I tried to explain what I meant. I'm not interested in somebody else's idea of God. And the fact that the guy that was on the radio was somebody very high up in an established church didn't make any difference. I didn't want to hear on the radio what he thought God would say, what he thought what God would do. I wanted to know what God actually does say about himself in his word. And we have his word freely available to us, so that when church leaders and denominations or whatever let us down, we have free access to the word of God itself, and we can see for ourselves what God says about himself. So if I was to get in a conversation with someone who wasn't saved, and they were to say things like, which many people do, I can't believe in a God of love who will send people to hell, you can get the scripture and say, look, the Bible tells us, God says about himself, God doesn't send people to hell. Someone said on the television, it's a long time ago now when I had a television, but a very well-known person at the time, very well-known in entertainment circles, said that he couldn't support the idea of a God of love who caused people to suffer. And although he is recognised as being a very clever man, I'm sure he is, and very talented and very gifted in his own way, what he said just was clear evidence that he doesn't understand theology. He doesn't understand the Bible, possibly never read it. He would tell everybody he doesn't believe it, but I very much doubt whether he's ever read it. His idea was that a God of love would cause people to suffer. Now, we read God's word, it tells us God does not cause people to suffer. I'm not saying people don't suffer. Christians suffer just as much as anybody else, but God doesn't cause it. It's a result of a fallen creation. It's a result of a fallen world, which is a result of original sin and Adam's original rebellion. That's where it all comes from. God doesn't cause it. God doesn't make it happen. But to understand it properly, we have to know what God said in his word. And the guy that was speaking on television, it's strange, isn't it? When it comes to theology, when it comes to things of Christianity particularly, any old bod can get on and give their opinion. If it was a discussion on nuclear fission or brain surgery, they would bring on somebody with the right qualifications who knew what they were talking about. They wouldn't just ask Johnny, who happens to be in a play down the road, come on and give us your opinion on nuclear fission. But when it comes to the things of God, they'll ask anybody for their opinion. And everybody's opinion is put on the same level. Nobody anymore takes any notice of what Almighty God says about himself. And that's one of the reasons why we're in a bit of a state in this country at this moment, and why the churches in particular are in a bit of a state, because they have rejected the word of the Lord. The scripture isn't something which we're free to take or leave, it's to be the rule of faith and life for every Christian believer. Our lives, our families, our work, all these other things should be founded on the rock of the word of God. Paul believed in Romans 1:16, one of the foundation scriptures of the Bible, that the word of God is in itself the power of God unto salvation. And in today's liberal hodgepodge of the ecumenical movement, we see the churches actively laying down their weapons. And we see very clearly the powers of this world taking over many of the pulpits of our land. Remember, the Bible tells us we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the evil one. It has always been like that since the Garden of Eden, the devil's purpose to cast doubt upon the word of God. He said originally, didn't he, through the serpent, has God really said? He put doubt into Eve's mind, put doubt into Adam's mind as to whether God had actually said what he said. Did God really say that? He made them doubt it. And sadly, many people who claim to be leaders of the Christian churches today are doing the same thing. They're putting doubt on the word of God, causing people to question and challenge rather than to accept what God has said for them. That's like throwing a drowning man a rope. I don't know whether I've used that illustration here before when I've been here. I may have been, but there's a pier in Saltburn where I used to live, and many, many people go on the pier. I think I walked on it twice in the 16 years I lived there. When you live right next to the sea, it doesn't have quite the same effect it does on people that live inland. But if you went to the end of the pier, there's a life belt on the end, obviously, for safety reasons. And suppose I saw, maybe Chris was down there in the water and I was standing on the pier. Oh, just a minute, I'll throw you the life belt. And I would just pick it up to throw it in, and I would say, oh, hang on a minute, there's a bit here I don't like the look of. I would take the life belt and cut a little bit out of it. And then I would get ready to throw it, and say, oh no, just a minute, there's another bit. I'm not quite sure whether this is sound. I don't know whether this bit will hold you. Let me take that bit out. And eventually I'm left with a life belt about this size. And I thought, well, you might as well have what's left and chuck it, but he's already drowned by then. But you wouldn't dream, would you, about throwing a rope to a drowning man? You wouldn't dream about cutting bits out of it before you threw it in. So why is it that so many church leaders and supposed Bible teachers are better known for cutting bits out than they are for throwing you the lifeline? The bits they don't believe, the bits they don't like, the bits they don't trust, the bits they don't understand, they cut them all out. Someone was lying on their deathbed and their church minister went to visit them. And the church minister sat by the bed and said, would you like me to read something from the Bible to you? And the old man, who knew he was dying, he said, oh yes please, the Bible's on the table just there. And the minister picked up the Bible. He said, it's very light, this Bible. And when he opened it, it was just two covers, nothing inside. Just the Holy Bible, the cover at the front. And then he turned it and there was the back cover. And there was nothing in between. And the minister said, well, this isn't any good, I can't read out of this. Why have you got this on your bedside table? And the old man said, well, every time you told me a bit wasn't true or a bit wasn't reliable, I tore it out. And over the years of your ministry, that's what I've been left with. Just the two covers. I know I'm over-dramatising that. I don't think anything is quite that bad. But you see where we head for if we let that sort of thing carry on to its ultimate destination. Saul rejected the word of the Lord. Secondly, he underestimated the power of God. Saul failed to fully trust that God would see him through. He began to take his own measures to secure victory. He preferred his own methods to the mysterious ways of God. And sometimes we like something solid to get a hold of, don't we? We like something, you know, we like to have a plan. We like to have an emergency plan in case the first plan goes wrong. And we like to trust the Lord. We honestly want to trust the Lord. But we do like to have our own plans just in case. My pastor at Bible school many, many years ago, he used to say from the pulpit sometimes, he said, we need to call a prayer meeting, we have an urgent need. Sometimes there was a prayer meeting that lasted all night for a particular need. I remember very clearly one night there being a very serious need for a certain amount of money, and we were called to pray, and the prayer meeting went on all night, and unknown to anybody in the church, some American visitors were driving up the road and they saw all the lights on, and they turned in because they wanted to know why the lights were on in the middle of the night. They thought something must be happening, and they went and knocked on the door, and the pastor's wife, principal's wife, opened the door to them, and they said, gee, we just want to know what's going on, why are all your lights on? And she told them, oh, we are having a prayer meeting, we have a specific need we need to have met by tomorrow. And the guy wrote out a check for exactly the amount that was needed there and then, and handed it to her. Nobody in the church who was praying knew anything about it until much later on, when she came round and whispered into the pastor's ear, and he said, we can stop praying now, the Lord has answered our prayer. The fact that we were praying was the thing that drew the attention of the guy that was going to give us the answer to the prayer that we were praying in the first place. Wonderful, isn't it, how the Lord provides, how the Lord gives. And it's amazing, if we just let him have his way, how exciting life would be. Saul was anointed by God through Samuel, but somehow that didn't seem to be enough for him. He would seek the Lord, but he would also go on to do his own thing, as though God needed a little help from Saul, who somehow knew better than God. I used to go to a prayer meeting at a church, and there was an elderly lady there. She was a very sweet lady, lovely, lovely, solid, sound Christian lady, and she used to pray particularly for missionaries, and she was very much led to pray for mission work in all parts of the world, and her prayers were very encouraging and very uplifting. But she had this habit of, when she mentioned an obscure country, she had this habit of telling God where it was, and always in her prayer meeting, we pray for brother so and so, and she would mention a country, and then she would say, you know, Lord, it's just between such and such, as though God needed a little help remembering where that particular country was. That it always made me smile, as though God needed that little extra help in order to answer the prayer in quite the right place. Of course, there are many people in positions in churches who are not actually called of God in the first place. They've chosen their career move, or as a chance to do something worthwhile, to do something which they think is a good thing to do. Or possibly they've chosen it as a chance to get a free house and a free car in some churches, I don't know. But there are also men who have been called, genuinely being called, but they want a little bit more than what God has given. They've begun to covet worldly recognition and the adulation of men. They've placed too much importance on having a full diary of preaching engagements. They get a bit disappointed if God hasn't opened enough doors for them in their ministry, so they'll get on the phone and do a bit of ringing round and get a few more invitations. Doesn't happen to me. I didn't get that many invitations. But you know, it would be wonderful to have a full diary of preaching. Although saying that, my diary for this month, for September, is actually full, and I'm a bit worried about it. The diary for October and November is empty, but September is full for some reason. And I'm rather glad that all the months aren't like that. But it would be very encouraging to have a full diary, to have people ring you and say, can you preach on this book? Can you do this? Can you? It would be quite wonderful. But it would lead to possibly getting a rather big head and getting rather full of one's own ego at being in such demand, but you get to the point where if the appointment started to drift away and your diary wasn't quite as full as it used to be, isn't it very tempting then to start ringing round and saying, oh, I'm free on such and such a Sunday, you know, I'm in your area, could I? And I know a guy who turns up at church on a regular basis with a sermon in his inside pocket, just in case the preacher doesn't come, and he's absolutely itching to get in the pulpit. He always takes a sermon with him, just in case the preacher doesn't turn up. The thing is, the elders of that particular church all know that he does it, and they're equally determined not to have to ask him if they can help it. But it's so easy to try and help God, from the best of reasons, from the best of motives, but to think that maybe God can't quite come through, he needs a little bit of help. That's what Saul fell into. It's not the most wicked sin that's ever been known, but it's a sin nonetheless, and it led to disaster for Saul. Now, the ultimate power of God was revealed, of course, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God withheld his mighty power on Calvary only to prove the totality of it 3 days later at the empty tomb. And sometimes in our lives, God, in his perfect wisdom, chooses to veil or withhold temporarily the might of his power. But that doesn't change the fact of it. The fact that Jesus, as we read in the Creed just a few minutes ago, the fact that Jesus died, was dead and was buried, did not change the fact one iota of God's almighty power. It must have seemed so to the disciples who'd seen the man in whom they'd pinned all their hopes die in such a terrible way. And not only that, but they'd seen a man they cared about, a friend they loved, die in such a terrible way. It must have seemed to them that something had gone wrong with God's power. But after the empty tomb was discovered, they began to understand what was going on. Sometimes God chooses to veil his power to our understanding. But that's only because he wants to reveal it to us again at a later date. We today serve a God of power. He has the power to save, the power to change, the power to heal, the power to overrule, the power to overthrow the works of the devil, just as much today as he ever did. The power of God could not be manipulated by Saul to serve his own ends. And neither can it be controlled or channeled to bring glory to anybody today other than to God himself. Thirdly and quickly, skipping several notes, Saul took off the armour of righteousness. What did he do? He rejected the word of truth. He underestimated the power of God and tried to do his own bit. And then he took off the armour of righteousness. He was commanded to totally destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't. By this act of disobedience, he brought disaster upon himself and trouble for generations to follow. When I get to glory and I meet some of the wonderful people that we read about in Scripture, there's one question I'd like to ask Noah. I would like to ask him why he didn't swat both the wasps while he had the chance. Why he left us all these years down the line with loads and loads of wasps, particularly at this time of the year. I am a nature lover, as I'm sure you know. I love all kinds of nature. I find it all fascinating and interesting and exciting. But I must confess, wasps do get on my nerves. Especially when they chased me round the garden on a hot, sunny afternoon. But if only those wasps had been eliminated at some point in history, we'd all have a much easier life now. Saul's descendants found, that because he didn't do what God told him he should do, they were plagued for generation after generation. It's useful to know who the Amalekites were. Saul fought the Amalekites. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, you find that Moses also fought the same people. Well, not the same people, but the same generation, but the same race of people. They had always been trouble, the Amalekites. In Genesis 36, go right back there, you find that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And Esau, we know from Genesis 25:34, he was the one who despised his birthright. In other words, Esau rejected the way of God. He rejected the way that God had ordained things to be, and he went his own way contrary to the will of God. And the descendants of Esau, through his grandson Amalek, continued to go their own way and reject the way of God in Saul's day, and guess what? They still do today. Spiritually speaking, the Amalekites now are a representation of all those who choose their own ways above the ways of the Lord and would therefore lead the people astray. Effectively, those who reject God's way of salvation. Those who reject the sacrifice of Christ. As a church, we need to fight against these people. I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. And we need to fight against the worldview that they hold. Interestingly, Moses fought them with the help of Aaron and Hur. You remember the story? When Moses had to keep his arms raised. And as long as he kept his arms raised, the battle went in his favour. If he took his arms down, the battle went in the Amalekites' favour. And when he got tired and exhausted, Aaron and Hur stood either side of him and held his arms up. So the battle continued to go in their favour. This is the secret of the Christian battle plan. Together as believers, when one of us gets tired, when one of us gets weary, we can worship and pray and encourage each other in the fight. It's very sad when you see someone who's just exhausted in their ministry and they're hardly able to hold their arms up anymore, and people who should get alongside and help them prefer to carp and whinge and complain in the background. Aaron and Hur were instrumental in Moses keeping his arms raised, which meant the battle went in their favour, and the Amalekites on that occasion didn't win. Moses, Aaron and Hur enjoyed the fellowship of surrender in the will of God. And what is the sign of your arms raised if it isn't a sign of surrender? Saul didn't. Saul went so far in obedience, but he didn't go far enough. He took some of the spoils for himself. That's what 1 Samuel 15 is all about. Saul took some of the spoils for himself. He had been told to destroy the Amalekites completely, but he took some of the spoils for himself. Now, in itself, this might not seem terribly harmful, but it was done in specific contradiction to what God had commanded. Saul didn't see it as being wrong. Saul even boasted that he'd done the Lord's will. You pick that up in the reading there from 1 Samuel. Saul boasted to Samuel, "Oh, I've done the Lord's will. I've done what God asked me to do." And then Samuel asked that devastating question, which somebody once preached on many years ago, and I have remembered ever since. "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep?" That's what the King James Version says. Saul told Samuel, "I've done what I was told, I've destroyed everything." And then in the background, some sheep started bleating. And they told Samuel that what Saul was saying wasn't true. Because if Saul had done what God told him, there wouldn't be any sheep left to do any bleating. Oh, there's many Christians who say they've done what the Lord has told them. They may even actually believe themselves that they've done what the Lord has told them. But somewhere in their life, there's the bleating of a sheep. And God hears it. And he knows they've not done everything that he wanted them to do. I've been there myself on more than one occasion. I know, I've stood before the Lord and I've said to him, "Lord, I've done what you told me to do. I've gone to Bible college, I've left home, I've done this, I've gone to do this job, I've taken up this position, I've moved across the country, I've done this. Lord, I've done what you wanted me to do." And then in the background, I can hear it. Meh, meh. Yeah, it's amazing how far the noise of a sheep will carry on a clear night. Have you ever been out in a little country cottage or a guest house somewhere up in the fells, and you think, "Oh, isn't it lovely to be somewhere so peaceful?" And then about 3 o'clock in the morning, boy, can they get on your nerves when you're trying to get to sleep. They're very clear voices. They travel a long way. and on those occasions I've been able to hear my own sheep bleating. And I've known that if I can hear it, God most certainly can. Saul was questioned by the prophet, and when the prophet spoke to him, God looked into his soul, and that which he had kept back from God gave him away. The sheep in the background bleated. Today's churches are full of bleating sheep. Things have been brought into church which should have been left outside. Things have been quietly disposed of that should have been kept. And when the churches stand before God, you can hear the bleating of the sheep. Saul did then what a lot of people do. He blamed somebody else. In the scripture that we read, when he finally acknowledges that Samuel's right, Samuel has heard the bleating of the sheep and those pesky little sheep have given him away, he then says, "Oh, well, I only did it for the Lord." That's a good excuse, isn't it? It's an excuse so many people use. "Oh, well, I've only done it for the Lord. I was doing it for the Lord. I did it from an honest motive. It's not my fault. I was just trying to do what the Lord told me to do." But he'd been deliberately disobedient. We're not talking about honest mistakes. If you've made an honest mistake, don't worry about it. Don't get hung up about an honest mistake. If there's something in your background which was honestly done, but was wrong in the end, don't worry about it. The Lord deals with honest mistakes. The Lord takes honest mistakes, and he uses them for his glory. He has done that with some of mine, and I'm very grateful that he has. We're not talking here about getting it accidentally wrong. We're not talking about making an honest mistake. Don't be frightened to go out and do something for God in case you make a mistake and he gets his revenge on you. That's not how he works. We're talking here about deliberate disobedience. Not just deliberate disobedience, but a very, very solid attempt to cover it up after it had been discovered as well. So when he realises that the sheep have bleated and Samuel knows the truth, he then goes on to say, first of all, "I only did it for the Lord," and then he blames the people. "Well, it wasn't me, Lord, I did what you wanted me to do. It was the people who took some of the sheep and some of the cattle and kept them." As though the king of Israel couldn't do anything about it. As though it wasn't anything to do with him if his people were disobedient. And he tried to blame the people. But his deliberate stand against the truth resulted in the loss of his kingship and the removal of his anointing. And that's why there's such a difference between those two readings in the first book of Samuel. Both in the same book, not far apart, but tremendously different in their subject matter. A tremendous start, really positive, but a very sad and defeated finish. And I don't want to depress you too much and leave you on a note of disappointment, because there's a big but that comes at the end, and I'm just about to finish, but there is a big but. I've written it in capital letters here. But clothed with the armour of righteousness, and armed with the sword of truth, and going forth in the power of God, his people will overcome their circumstances, and they will overcome the troubles of this world. And wherever his name is upheld, and wherever his gospel is preached, we will yet see him do his will, and show his power, and manifest his faithfulness, and we will, God willing, yet see many drawn to the sanctuary of the Redeemer, and to the glory of his name. And then we can say, in the words of an old hymn, "And when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be, through all eternity, something for thee." Amen.